If you'd like to turn in your bulletins to Judges chapter 8, 18 through 35, we're going to be continuing through our journey through the book of Judges. This is part of the series called Rebellious People, Relentless God. The people of Israel continually that engaging in that cycle of rebellion, and then of course God relentlessly pursuing them in His grace and mercy. So we're on page 208 of the ESVP Bibles, and it's chapter 8 of Judges 18 through 35. We're going to close out the chapter today. Let's go to the Lord's Prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word this morning, we come expectantly, we come reverently, we come in faith, and we come requesting the illuminating power of Your Holy Spirit to give us spiritual eyes to see Your truth, to ears to hear what You would have to say to us in this passage. And then, Father, Your grace and the ability to apply it in our lives, not just to hear it and walk away, but to put it into practice. So this is our prayer this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time that you colored in a coloring book? Not helping your child to color or your grandchild to color, but the last time you legitimately were coloring in a coloring book. For most of us, I would imagine it's been quite a while. It's probably been a few years. And as a young child, coloring can be challenging. Children usually start off with the basics. They usually grasp a crayon with their fist, and then the coloring is this big arm movement, just kind of going back and forth on the page, making a big scribble with usually a single color, and then they're done. That's it. No attempt whatsoever to stay inside the lines. And then as they get older, they change to that classic three-finger grip, and they start to become a little more careful. It's not just scribbling over the whole page. They're aiming for what's in the lines there on the page. And then they stop using just one color. They rotate. They use different colors instead of just a single crayon. And then eventually they try to match the color so that it is appropriate for whatever they're coloring. So the grass becomes green, the sky becomes blue. And then as they're older, they master the fine motor control and they start to make the page look good. They're using the right colors, they're being careful. When they get near the line, they slow down, then they speed up again. They start doing their best work. It starts to look like a well-colored page. It looks neat. It's not perfect. No one colors perfect. No one colors without a stray line or without, you know, barely crossing over the black border. There's always a few errors, some uneven shading here and there. I mean, no one colors perfectly, but it's neat. It's their best work. And I would imagine if we handed out coloring sheets today to everyone here and we took the time to color the pages and then we handed them all in, I would expect to see some quality work. This is a bunch of adults that know how to hold a crayon and have good motor control. But if we received one and all we saw was big scribbling, well, then we know that's on purpose. For whatever reason, they weren't even trying to stay within the lines. In Judges 8, 18 through 35, we see Gideon finishing his job as God's called and sent deliverer of Israel. But then after he's done, after Israel is delivered, we tragically see Gideon start to color outside the lines. He started off as a fearful farmer, reluctant to answer God's call. But after his mission is complete, Gideon doesn't want to go back to being the simple farmer because he had had a taste of that intoxicating wine of being in charge and being the leader and enjoying the popularity and the adoration and the attention of the people of Israel. So he starts to color outside the lines of God's word and God's will so that he can perpetuate his status in Israel. So that is what's going on in this passage. This passage points us to salvation in Jesus Christ. This passage should make all of us yearn for the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. And then also, this passage contains a serious warning for all believers. And we're going to see what that warning is as we make our way to the end of chapter 8. So here's our passage, chapter 8, starting at verse 18. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of the spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod out of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel poured after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So 2 weeks ago, we saw that as Gideon was doing his job, his own people made it harder than it had to be. They complained, they argued, they refused to give him aid or any help or food. And they aligned themselves with the enemy. Remember, they did not support Israel. They said, "No, we're with the Midianite kings." Well, having dealt with the leaders of Succoth and Penuel justly, we now rejoin Gideon and the Gideon judge cycle narrative as he turns his attention to those Midianite kings that he has captured. So verse 18 starts, "Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?'" So this is new. We learn in verse 19 that these men that were killed by the Midianite kings were his brothers. And we hadn't been told that. We didn't know that so far as we have made our way through this judge cycle. And in fact, there is a lot that we're not told, both about this judge cycle and about all the judge cycles in general. We need to remember that the enemies that came against Israel took control by force. They took control by violence. They didn't just roll in and encamp and take all the food and animals. That's what we're told in the passage. They did that. Not only did they do that, but they rolled in and camped. They took whatever they wanted. They took whoever they wanted. They did whatever they wanted. This was a time where, as an enemy invading army came in, they would simply commit atrocities. This was a brutal and bloody landscape. So they executed anyone that offered resistance, and really they executed anyone that they decided didn't want to keep alive. So we need to keep that into our head. This is not suburban America 2024. This is ancient Near East, BC. And it was bloody all the time, but especially as an enemy invaded another group. And at some point, Gideon's brothers had become collateral damage. They'd been executed. And Gideon knows that. And so when he asks them, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" He's talking about his brothers. He knows it's his brothers. They don't know that yet, but he knows they killed his brother. So this is kind of like a very dark icebreaker. This is kind of like an ominous conversation starter. Gideon's basically saying, "I know what you did to my brothers, and I am about to bring a reckoning for their lives." Their reply does not show fear, but sort of an arrogant taunting. This is kind of like the final insult from men who know they're about to die. They didn't know up to this point it was Gideon's brothers that they had killed, but they knew why they were there. They could read between the lines. This is what happened when the enemy captured the leaders of the opposing army and brought them back. It was execution time. So they have nothing to lose. Their response: "As you are, so were they." You're still alive. They're dead now. We killed them. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. They're boasting. They're boasting in their killing of the men of Israel, and they're doing their best to insult Gideon. I hope you caught that. "As you were, so were they." The son of a king. You're just a son of a king. You're a wannabe. You're not a real king. We're kings. We're the real deal. You're just the son of a king. Here's Gideon's response in verse 19. "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So under the Old Covenant Mosaic Law, murderers were to be put to death, and the one required to put the murderer to death was called the Avenger of Blood. And the Avenger of Blood was the closest male relative to the murdered victim. Numbers 35, 18 and 19 says, "The murderer shall be put to death. The Avenger of Blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." So Gideon's brothers were murdered, and now Gideon is going to be the Avenger of Blood. So once again, Gideon is not the bad guy here. Gideon is not on some sort of personal vendetta to avenge the blood of his brothers just because he's acting independently and apart from God's word. No, he's enacting justice according to Mosaic law. There were no court systems at the time. There were no judges and juries. There was simply the law and God's appointed deliverer, Gideon. So the point I want to make here is he's still coloring inside the lines at this point. Okay? We're still good here. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a young man. Now, it doesn't say explicitly why Gideon asked his son to kill them. it would have been shameful. It would have been very shameful for these kings to be killed by a youth, and that may have been Gideon's intention to heap shame upon them as part of the punishment for what they did. But in the end, Jephthah is not up to it. He does not draw his sword. He was young and afraid. Gideon just asked too much too soon from his son. And then the Midianite kings see Jephthah back down. They hurl more insults, more taunts at Gideon, who then rises and kills them himself. So this whole exchange between Gideon and his son is here for a purpose. And I believe it's here to show us that Gideon has progressed from the fearful farmer that he began as being before he received his call to heroic deliverer. He's gone from being like his son to now the one who has been emboldened because of his experience and his authority and his actions. So Gideon has changed. I think that's primarily what we're supposed to see here, and that's kind of like teeing up the ball so it can be hit off in the next verses that follow, and you'll see what I mean. But right now it's trying to show us Gideon has moved on. Gideon is no longer the reluctant, fearful farmer. He's the point man. He is, as we're going to see, that guy in Israel. And he's not going to go back. Well, let's keep moving. Verse 22, face plant. We'll see why in just a second. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." There's two things to note here. One, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. Translation, we want you to be king. We want you to rule over us. And this isn't just a one and done. We want you, and we want your grandson, and or your son and your grandson after you. In other words, we want a kingly dynasty. We want it all, Gideon. We want to hand you and your descendants the keys to Israel. It's the house of Gideon from here on out. You just say the word, you have our allegiance, you have our loyalty, we will serve you. From here on out, whatever you say goes. Your word is law from this point forward. Well, the problem is, reaching out to Gideon and asking him to be king means they're letting go and rejecting the Lord as king. Their allegiance should be to the Lord, not Gideon. They should be willing and eager to serve the Lord, not Gideon. And it's the Lord's word that should be rule and law, not Gideon's. By asking for this kingly dynasty, they're rejecting the Lord as their king. So that's number one. But secondly, and even more shocking than asking for Gideon to be king and rejecting the Lord, is the reason why they ask Gideon to be king. This is the total face plant. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Are you kidding me? What was chapter 7 all about? That entire chapter was all about making sure that the people of Israel understood that it was the Lord delivering them and not Gideon. God was the one who called Gideon. God was the one who raised him up. God was the one who clothed him with the enabling spirit of the Lord. God was the one who took the army from 32,000 down to 300. God was the one who made the pot smashing and the horn blowing battle plan effective. God was the one who caused the Midianite army to turn on themselves in panic and confusion and cut one another down. No, it was all God. And yet here they are saying, "For you, Gideon, you have saved us." You've got to be kidding me. You've done it all, Gideon. We owe everything to you. You're the ultimate deliverer. You're our savior. You deserve to be king because you're the one that made it happen. Forget the Lord. We want you to be king. this desire for an earthly king is a rejection of the Lord. We know this because it continues into the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." They are rejecting the Lord. This was a theocracy. The Lord was king. They didn't have an earthly king. The Lord was king. They were saying, "We don't want the Lord. We want you, Gideon." It's extremely difficult to understand how the people could attribute their deliverance to Gideon when God had gone out of his way to make sure they understood that that wasn't the case. Look back at Judges 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give you the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" That's exactly what they're saying. That's exactly what they're doing. This demand for the Gideon dynasty is the worst possible response to what God has done for them. Total face plant. Some have called this one of the lowest points in the book of Judges. They failed to see by faith God's deliverance that he provided for them. So I have to ask, have you seen God's deliverance provided for you on your behalf? Do you understand that it is not by your power or your might or your goodness or your good deeds or you being a good enough person that allows you to be right with God? God has provided his ultimate deliverer, that is Jesus Christ, who is the only way anyone can be delivered from sin. Faith in Christ is the only way anyone can be in a right relationship with God. It is the only way anyone can be saved from the penalty of their sin. Through faith in Christ, there is salvation. Without faith in Christ, there is only condemnation and damnation. In Christ, there is reconciliation with God. Outside of Christ, there is only enmity and hostility with God. In Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. Outside of Christ, there is only eternal punishment for sins. And failing to recognize God's provision of salvation is the ultimate low point of anyone's life. No contest. A rejection of Jesus Christ is a rejection of God. Remaining neutral or indifferent towards Christ is the same thing as saying, "I'm done with you, God. No, thank you." If you're not currently repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ, then you have no assurance of your salvation. If you are currently repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, then you have all assurance of your salvation. And the reason is because Jesus Christ is unable to not save those who are his. It's impossible for Jesus to lose those who are his. He provides everything. He provides the righteousness that we need. We do not have moral perfect righteousness. People often think, "Well, you know, I'm probably good enough, or I'll do enough, or I still got time, I'm sure I'll do enough." No, we're not comparing ourselves to the holiness of God. We're not comparing ourselves to the morally perfect law of God. We're comparing ourselves to the world. We're comparing ourselves to other people that we see. So, "Well, I didn't kill anybody and I haven't robbed a bank." That doesn't mean anything. How are you compared to the holiness of God? Are you morally perfectly righteous? Have you obeyed every single commandment to the letter, to the thought, to your heart intention? Of course not. No, we need perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ is the only one who lived that perfectly righteous life, And the Bible describes it as being clothed in Christ. So when we put our faith in him, we are clothed with this righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And on that basis, he declares us justified and acceptable. We're still sinners, but we've been clothed with an alien righteousness. And Jesus provides the substitutionary atonement. Our sin that we really have committed must be punished. It's either us paying for it in eternity in hell, or the wrath of God is poured on Christ. And Christ is the one who went to the cross. He took and received the wrath of God for all of his people upon himself. We get both. We put our faith in Christ. We get clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And we get Jesus' payment on the cross accepted by God on our behalf, so we don't have to pay for it ourselves. Paul Washer, the missionary evangelist preacher, uses the two-hand illustration. So God is at the current time with one hand holding back his wrath that we rightly deserve for our sin. And with the other hand, he opens a general call to all people to come to Christ. Now's the time. Repent and believe. But there is a day coming when he will lower both hands, and there will no longer be an opportunity to come to Christ, and the full unmitigated wrath of God will come for eternity. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, do it today. Do it right now before you leave. Do business with God in your heart. Repent of your sin. You don't want to wait and gamble on making it under the line, "I'll repent later." No, do it today. Accept God's provision for your deliverance on your behalf. Well, let's keep moving. Verse 23. Gideon, a man of faith, says, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, that's a faithful response. That is what we're looking for. Refusing what some people might call the offer of a lifetime, and pointing people back to their rightful king. So this was a righteous response. But what comes next misses the mark. "I'm not going to be king, but let me make a request of you. Every one of you, each one of you, give me the earrings from your spoil." Right away, we should be thinking, I'm not sure if this is the right direction. You're asking for a bunch of money? That doesn't sound like a godly response. Verses 24 through 26, we have a detailed account of the making of this golden ephod. When it says at the end of verse 24, "For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites," that doesn't mean the people of Israel were Ishmaelites. That means the Midianites, the Midianite army, were Ishmaelites, which means that somehow the Midianite army was either intermixed with or connected to or related to Ishmaelites, the children of Abraham by Hagar. And they had golden earrings, so now the Israelites had it because that was part of the spoil. An ephod is an outer piece of clothing worn on top of the other clothes. So an easy way to think about this is kind of like football shoulder pads, right? You put those on and they kind of cover the chest and the shoulders and the back, but it doesn't go all the way down. That's kind of what we're talking about here. The priestly ephod, the Israelite high priest wore an ephod along with a golden breastplate. So that's kind of the idea here. And it was sometimes used to inquire of the Lord by the Israelite priesthood. For example, 1 Samuel 23, we see David asking for the ephod in order to inquire. 1 Samuel 23, "And he," David, "said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said to him, 'He will come down.'" So this seems to be like Gideon's intention here. He wants to consult the Lord and seek God's will for Israel. Well, why is that a problem? Because he's starting to color outside the lines. He went beyond what God had told him or asked him to do. This was not part of the mission as deliverer. This was nowhere in the instruction packet when he was called. And look where he put the ephod, Ophrah, his hometown. It says that Gideon made an ephod out of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. That's where his father used to have the center of Baal worship. And God had commanded to Gideon to tear that down, which he did, and to build an altar to the Lord, which he did. But he said nothing about making a golden ephod. And God said nothing about Gideon becoming this priestly figure who would act as the mediator between God and the people and inquire of the Lord for them. That was nowhere on the docket. So we see Gideon, the fearful farmer, becoming the heroic deliverer. And while he rightly declined to be their king, he was discontent with the idea of going back to farming. He wanted more than that. After tasting what it was like, he couldn't go back. That wasn't going to cut it. And like we saw just a moment ago with the killing of the Midianite kings, he's grown. He's moved on. He's no longer who his son is now. He's no longer the fearful, reluctant man he used to be. Now he's this leader. We're going to call him, quote, that guy in Israel. He had a taste of what it was like to be that guy that everyone admired, everyone respected, that guy who people looked to for leadership and direction. And he had seen his father be that guy in connection with Baal worship in Ophrah. Why couldn't he be that guy with Yahweh worship? Right? Why not? So by crafting an ephod and being the one to wear it and inquire of the Lord, that was how he could continue to be that guy in Israel. Everyone's still going to come to him. Everyone's still going to look to him for direction. All that attention that he'd been getting as deliverer, he wanted to keep that plate spinning. And he couldn't do that as deliverer because the delivering's over. He needed something to fill that gap. Now, this was his ticket to ongoing status. Without technically being king, without engaging in Baal worship, this was the way he could keep getting hits of what it felt like to be that guy in Israel. And so he started coloring outside the lines, setting himself up as a priestly or maybe even a prophet-like figure. Well, verse 27, and all Israel poured after it and became a snare to get into his family. Whenever we color outside the lines of God's word, it never ends well. Verse 28 tells us in formulaic wording that the Gideon judge cycle came to an end, so Midian was subdued, and the land had rest for 40 years. We should be used to this by now, right? So the circle's going all the way around. They've committed idolatry. The Lord raised up a distressor. They cried out. He gave them a deliverer. The deliverer delivered Israel, and then the land had rest. We made one complete run around the circle. But it's not done. Let's look at the next section. We're going to call this Not Finishing Well, 29 through 32. If you've been following over the last couple of weeks, really over the last month or so, you've heard me defend Gideon. You've heard me say he's the good guy, not the bad guy. We've argued that he's completed his mission as God's chosen deliverer, and even the killing of the leaders of Succoth and Penuel were righteous judgment. But at this point, we can't keep defending Gideon's actions because he's gone beyond God's word in an attempt to perpetuate his status as that guy in Israel. So while Gideon is still a man of faith, he's still a good guy, he does not finish well. That's what I want us to see. still good, still commended for his faith in Hebrews 11, but he did not finish well. He continues to color outside the lines. We saw him do that with the ephod, making himself to be this kind of priestly, prophetic figure. Now he's going to continue to do that as a kingly figure. And I know just a moment ago, we saw him say the right things, right? He said, no way, I'm not going to do it. Not me, not my sons. The Lord's going to be your king. But he kind of does. And so I want to make the case for that. And I want to move through this next small section looking for clues. So let's put on our deer stalker hat and our magnifying glass and walk out 221B Baker Street and see if we can't look for some clues that tell us that even though he said no, he didn't mean it. He really does want to be king. So verse 29, first it says, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Stop right there. Lived can be translated as sat or dwelled in his own house, and sitting down is often associated with kingly rule. A king sits on his throne in his palace or his residence, and that's a symbolic way of saying he's sitting and ruling. So here Gideon is sitting in his house. It's a small clue. It's a subtle one, but it's there. It's real. Verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. Stop. Here's another clue. After Gideon had taken his seat in his residence, presiding over the use of the golden ephod, he also acquired a large harem of wives. Private citizens did not usually acquire large harems of wives, but do you know who did? Canaanite kings. Pretty standard. If you were a Canaanite king, chances are you had a large harem of wives. Of course, this is not God's intent. When God instituted marriage, he declared it was between one man and one woman for life. And God knew this would be a temptation for Israelite kings, so he explicitly said, don't do that. In a larger discussion of laws concerning Israelite kings, Deuteronomy 17:17 states, and he, meaning the Israelite king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So Gideon at this point is coloring way outside the lines and choosing to look like a Canaanite king by acquiring a great harem. Nobody would have missed that. No, nobody would have just thought, oh, okay, that's nice. No, they would have recognized, oh, okay, kind of like a king. And here's a bonus clue. The end of 17 says, they should not acquire excessive silver and gold or excessive wealth. Look back at verses 25 and 26. Golden earrings from every man, 1,700 shekels of gold. That works out to be around 40 pounds of gold. That was a substantial sum of gold, a treasure fit for a king, you might even say, plus the crescent ornaments, plus the pendants, plus the purple garments, plus the collars that were around the necks of their camels, which were also gold. These verses are here for a reason. They're showing us that he is acquiring wealth like a king. Let's keep moving. Verse 31, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Does anyone want to guess what the name Abimelech means? A literal translation of the word Abimelech. I'll give you a hint. Melech means king. Abimelech means my father is king. Okay? This is not a clue. This is a smoking gun covered with a complete set of Gideon's fingerprints. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, oh no, I'm not going to be king, but I'm going to sit and rule like a king. I'm not the king, the Lord is king, but I'm going to acquire great wealth like a king. I'm not the king. Oh no, I couldn't. Please, no. But I'm requiring a large harem of wives, like a king. Now remember, I'm not the king, but I'm going to name my son, my father is the king. Yeah, despite all his faithfulness as God's chosen deliverer, he did not finish well. This is where the wheels kind of came off the cart here. The desire to continue to be that guy in Israel was just too much for Gideon, and he succumbed to it. And what better way to be that guy than to be kind of like a prophet, kind of like a priest, kind of like a king? He tried to conceal or maybe even justify his actions with these kind of technicalities. Now technically, I'm not the king, right? And there's not been a coronation ceremony, so I'm not really a king. Technically, I'm not doing anything wrong by crafting this golden ephod and maintaining exclusive use over it and having people come to me with all their inquiries and me being the mediator. No, I'm just doing it to inquire of the Lord. This is for all of us. We're all benefiting here. Win-win. Was Gideon a man of faith? Yes. Was he a good guy? Yes. Was he perfect? No. And did he finish well? No. No, we did not. Despite all these flaws at the end, we're still to take Gideon in this overall judge cycle as a positive example of faith. If we look at verse 32, it says, Gideon died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father. This is the Bible's way of painting him with positive brushstrokes. If he had committed suicide, or if he had been left out in the wilderness and the wild animals tore at his body, that would be something else. But no, living to a good old age and being buried in the tomb of your fathers, that's a sign of a positive depiction. This is how Abraham was delivered. Abraham was depicted, Genesis 15:15. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Likewise, King David, he died at a good age, full of days. And then we also have verse 35. This is a summary of Gideon's service. After the comment about the people not showing steadfast love to his family, it says, for all the good that he had done to Israel. So overall, we still have to view Gideon as a man of faith and as someone worthy of mention in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. But he was not perfect, and he did not finish well. Finally, new judge cycle, verses 33 and 34. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals. They did not remember the Lord. I mean, at this point, reading through here, we should be kind of letting our head flop back and groaning and saying, again? Another cycle? Haven't they had enough? Haven't they learned their lesson by now? And we know that each cycle not only goes around, but also goes down. I mean, the reader's almost afraid to turn the page. When we look at Gideon, he was a man of faith, but he was not perfect and he didn't finish well. That's clear from our passage. And there's a couple other things that are clear as well. Number one, this passage is designed to point us to Christ. When we're left, I mean, we saw Gideon, faithful, 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 and then at the end, now don't finish well. That's supposed to leave us with a bad taste in our mouth. That's supposed to leave us feeling unsatisfied about this man as a deliverer. And we should be wanting a better deliverer. We should be looking for a perfect deliverer who finishes strong. We should want an ultimate warrior who defeats all our enemies permanently. And we should be seeking a savior whose completed work saves us not just once, but eternally. And brothers and sisters, we have that in the person of Jesus Christ, our ultimate and true prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer that every human heart, tainted by sin and yet regenerated by the Holy Spirit, longs for. So we have that in this passage, a desire that points us towards Jesus. And then secondly, I mentioned this at the beginning, this is a serious warning for believers. This shows us in very vivid 4K HD that it is possible to start strong but finish poorly. He was so faithful at the beginning. He was very careful to color within the lines. He had that three-finger grip. He slowed down when he got near the edges. But when he saw his life could go one of two ways, either back to simple farming or continuing to be that guy, he made the decision, I think I'm going to color where I want to color, and I'm going to make this picture look the way I want to make it. And he colored outside the lines. Whenever we color outside the lines, it doesn't end well. And the temptation to color outside the lines can come at any time. It can come as a new believer, when we still got the crayon in our fists, right? Or it can come as a veteran believer with 30 or 40 years of experience living for Christ. So I hope we're listening to this. I hope we understand. I hope no one thinks that they can kind of pass the 5, the 10, the 20, or even 30-year mile marker on their journey with Jesus and think, well, at this point, I'm kind of in the clear. All that's behind me. I'm just going to keep going, and that'll never happen to me. I'll never, you know, kind of crash and burn at the end. I think I'm good to go. No, Gideon was at the pinnacle of faithful service when he started coloring outside the lines. He had just delivered Israel. He had been clothed with the enabling Spirit of God. No, if we want to finish well, we will always have to be on guard. We'll always have to be watching our spiritual six. We can't fall asleep at the wheel and expect to finish strong. So I have to ask, how about you? Are you, as a follower of Christ, coloring within the lines? And by that I mean doing your best with God's grace to live for Christ by faith in accordance with His Word. Or are you scribbling on the pages of your life? Now, none of us are going to live our lives perfectly, right? There's always going to be some stray lines. There's always going to be some uneven shading. I'm talking about scribbling. I'm not talking about sin that we fall to and we engage in when we're fighting it and we're repenting of it. It's not the kind of sin that we commit despite our best grip on the crayon and our careful attention to those black line borders. No, I'm talking about as mature believers, when we pick up the red crayon and with our fist rake it across the page. That deliberate scribbling on purpose, giving ourselves over to sin, making provision for sin, planning on sin, trying to manage our sin, keep it secret so it can continue. That's scribbling. So if you're here today as a believer who is ensnared by some sin, and by your own admission, you know that you're scribbling on the pages of life right now. I've got good news and bad news. First, bad news. If you continue to color outside the lines as a believer, you will not finish well. Scribbling on the pages of the life that God has given you is a surefire way to not finish well as a believer. It doesn't matter if you've lived your whole life for Christ. It doesn't matter what kind of faithful service in the past. If you engage in ongoing, unrepentant sin, it will not end well. God will use progressive discipline to get your attention. He will allow you to experience consequences of your sin. And he may even just kind of reach down and take the crayon out of your hand. Close the book. It's a surefire way not to finish well. That's the bad news. The good news is this. It's not too late. I remember as a child, when I was still in my coloring years, going somewhere. I don't know if it was someone's house or if it was maybe a church or somewhere. It was somewhere, not my home. Picking up a coloring book and opening it and just seeing scribbles. It was ruined. So I turned the page. Another one, scribble. Just marks all over. Sometimes the pages were even ripped. Turn the page. Scribble. Turn the page. Scribble. But eventually I kind of flipped through, and then I got to the back, I saw a scribble, I turned one more page, and what do you know? An untouched page. No scribbling, no marks on it. It was a chance to begin coloring and do my best work. It's not too late to turn the page. If by your own admission you understand that you're in a season or time in your life where you've been scribbling, it's time to turn the page. It's time to put that behind you and never look back. It's time to ask God, help me turn the page. Forgive me for my sin, Lord. Forgive me. Heal my sin. Heal my sinful heart. Heal my sinful mind. Because it starts in the head and the heart. It ends with our hands and our eyes and our mouths. It starts in the head and the heart. Heal my sinful heart. Heal my sinful mind. Turn the page. Leave the scribbling behind and never look back. And I would advise you, don't put this off. I would go home today and literally get on your knees and pray to God and ask Him to heal your heart. And He will. He will turn the page for you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words of Scripture that show us Gideon, a man of faith who tragically did not finish well. And we understand that this is here for our instruction. We are supposed to learn from this account in Your Word. Father, we thank You that You have saved us and that You have effectually called us and brought us into Your kingdom. We want to do our best work all the time. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that is caught like their foot in a bear trap with some sort of besetting sin, I pray that You would move them to come to You in prayer and repentance, and then that You would respond with spiritual power that enables them to turn the page. And Father, we ask that all of us would be on guard, that we would never relax, that we would continue to serve You and yearn for You as we follow You with Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.